Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you today, Lord, longing to see a glimpse of who you are, to see a vision of your majesty, your glory, and your beauty. Would you so grant us, Lord, this vision today? And by it, may you restore us, save us, deliver us, make us whole. We come before you in the name of your Son only. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I want to apologize to Father David. In the email, I did not specify just verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 89. So the fault there lies with me. Aren't you glad we serve an infallible God and not fallible leaders? Amen. Have you ever heard the proverb, or maybe the accusation, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? What do you think of it? Is it wisdom or is it folly? Well, Psalm 80 doesn't pull any punches in declaring it to be folly, plain and simple. We hear this declaration in the refrain that we find in verse 3, verse 7, and at the end in verse 19. And we hear this: restore us again, O God. And then if you notice, each time the refrain occurs, the designation for God is expanded. So, restore us again, O God. Then verse 7, restore us again, O God of hosts. Verse 19, restore us again, O Lord, the covenantal God, Yahweh, God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be whole, that is, delivered, saved. This refrain is profound in its simplicity. What makes broken humans whole? What saves lost souls? What delivers slaves from captivity? What makes a man or a woman completely all that God intends for us to be? Well, the psalmist says it is beholding the shining face of God. Behold the face of God, the light that shines from God's face. This is what brings about restoration. This is what makes one whole. And this is what the church throughout the ages has called the beatific vision. And we've lost it. Or at least we've been distracted from it. For those from evangelical backgrounds, you likely were never taught the beatific vision. And if it was spoken of at all, it was probably disregarded for being too Roman Catholic. It just sounds too Roman Catholic to be of any earthly good. Yet for 2,000 years, the church, this is one of the few doctrines in the Christian life that there's unanimous agreement on across the spectrum, East and West. For 2,000 years, the church with a single voice has taught from the scriptures that the ultimate goal, the ultimate end, the ultimate telos of human life is to see God face to face. To behold the glory and the majesty of God in heaven for all eternity. That is what the church has taught us we were made to do. In one popular confession, it is to glorify God. What is the chief end of man, the chief goal of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy the vision, the beauty of God. This is what makes heaven, heaven. Seeing God is the beatific vision, the blessed vision, the vision that makes one happy. Moses asked for this vision in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, while on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and he pleads with God, "Please show me your glory. I want to see your face." Similarly, David, King David in Psalm 27 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to see you, God. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us that blessed, happy, flourishing are the pure in heart. And why are they so happy? Why are they flourishing? Why are they blessed? for they shall see God. We hear Paul describe in part the perfect state of heaven, the perfect state of God's coming kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, in this way: "For now we see in a mirror dimly," or if you memorize this in the King James, "in the glass darkly. But then, when that which is perfect comes, and then, but then, face to face." And in his letter, first letter, John writes, looking forward to life after Christ's return, saying in chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Why? "Because we shall see him as he is." A vision of God. It doesn't end there. At the very end of the biblical narrative in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of our scriptures, an angel reveals to John what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And in verses 3 through 5, we hear the pinnacle of that experience. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." We even hear the beatific vision in the prayer of consecration at Eucharist when the priest prays every week, "In the fullness of time, put all things in subjection under your Christ and bring us with all your saints into the joy of your heavenly kingdom, where we shall see our Lord face to face." You see, the refrain of Psalm 80 reveals something profound that's at the core of our humanity, the core of our longing and desires in life. We were made for God. We were made to see God face to face. We were made to find our wholeness, to find our completion, our end, the meaning and the significance of our lives in beholding the shining face of our God. So when the psalmist looks out at a people in need of restoration and deliverance, a people who have lost their way, groping in the dark for true meaning, for true significance, what does he pray for? He prays for them to see the face of God. What good is that? How does that have an impact on my life? How does that change things? He doesn't explain it. He just says, "Look to God and things will be different. In his face lies restoration. Show the light of your countenance and we shall be whole, complete, delivered." This phrase, "show the light of your countenance," translates an awkward for us, I think, Hebrew idiom, but it likely refers to a smile. "Oh God, show your smiling face and we shall be whole." Of course, seeing the face of God does not refer to seeing him with our physical eyes. We know God is spirit. Rather, this is an evocative metaphor that I believe is rooted in the experience of children with their parents. It's remarkable the effects a smile versus a disappointed look will have on a child. Matthias, my son, can do something wrong. He can. Trust me. Some of you don't see that side. He can. He can do something wrong, and I can give him a look that kills. You know what I'm talking about, parents and children, I guess. You know what we're talking about. A look that of disappointment, maybe even at times anger. That's not beyond me. And that look will send him spiraling. He just crumbles. Now, my daughter's a little different. Thea doesn't care. All analogies break down at some point. Matthias just goes spiraling. Yet there are those moments after he has done his wrong and he has received his punishment when I smile at him again, and that smile restores him. It lets him know that all is well. It's okay. I'm not mad at you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not disappointed in you any longer. All is well. If you're married, you know how a simple smile from your wife or husband after you've done something hurtful, after you've been in an argument, you know how that smile restores you. It just reassures you that we're okay. It makes you whole again after there's been this rupture. And these analogies only begin to give us an idea of what the psalmist is getting at and what the beatific vision is all about. You see, seeing the smiling face of God not only restores us, but it also transforms us, so the scriptures say, into what God has always intended us to be as humans made in his image. Paul unpacks this truth for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is such a beautiful passage. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," that's the devil, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Blinds them from seeing the light of God's glory, seeing his face. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." That's the gospel. "With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then listen to verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, because of human rebellion against God in the garden, God has turned his face away from us. In his displeasure, he's turned his face. And that's an act of grace for God to turn his face away. For as God was to look at us in our sin with his brilliance, in his holiness, we would be destroyed. Think of the image of the throne room that Isaiah sees in chapter 6. The angels can't even bear to see the glory that emanates from God's very essence. What do you think it would be like for sinful people to step in front of his face? Moses can't even see the face of God. He's given just a glimpse of the glory of God's backside. Because of human rebellion against God in the garden, God has turned his face away from us. This means that the relationship that God intended for us to enjoy with him, a relationship in which we would experience God's delight, his smile, a delight that would transform us completely into what he intended for us to be as his image, this means that that relationship with God has been broken due to our rebellion or sin. We've disappointed and angered our Creator, our Heavenly Father, but in Christ, and because he has satisfied God's righteous anger for us on the cross, Paul can say God has turned, in essence, has turned his face toward us again. So that we might behold his glory. And because we are doing this, because we can stand before the face of God in Christ, we are not vaporized. We are rather restored, saved, transformed evermore into the glory of God. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. In Christ, the light of God's face shines on us, and we are saved. We are made whole. As we all, as Paul says earlier in chapter 3 of this letter, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So for the light of God's face to shine on us, it means that we experience a reconciled and renewed relationship with him. A relationship in which we participate in the very life of God, which is essential to us becoming what God has always intended for us to be. You see, the delight of God that we experience when the light of His face shines on us is an experience of the delight that God the Father has for His own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. To behold the smiling face of God is to be drawn into the very life and mutual delight of the Trinity. The delight that God has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, that both have for the Spirit and the Spirit for them. This is what God made us for, to live our lives experiencing and participating in God's own life. Delighting and receiving His delight, seeing Him face to face. And this vision of God will not be a momentary blip or a static experience. It will be eternal and dynamic. Ever increasing, ever progressing, growing ever clearer and going ever deeper because God is infinite. He's unbounded. He will never be done showing us more of Himself, showing us more of His immeasurable riches, the riches of His grace and mercy, the unfathomable depths of His very being. I hope you just get used to looking at God, Christ Church. You're going to be doing it for all of eternity. St. Augustine expresses the eternal nature of the beatific vision well when he writes, God will be the end of our desires, the goal of our desires. He will be seen without end, loved without sting, praised without weariness. And this duty, this affection, this employment will, like eternal life itself, be common to all in the kingdom of heaven. Yet as Paul acknowledges in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there are obstacles that hinder us from seeing the smiling face of God in Christ. The devil, Paul says, actively blinds the minds of unbelievers in order to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And if the devil so blinds and seeks to blind unbelievers, then don't be surprised if the children of God get a little bit of his intention too. If you and I experience his attempts to cloud or distort our vision of God. You see, the devil would even have us distracted by good things. The devil's quite pleased for us to focus our attention on some secondary or lesser good, such as feeding the hungry, working toward justice, alleviating the world's suffering, if it takes the ultimate focus of our gaze away from seeing and contemplating God himself. Likewise, the enemy is quite happy for us to conceive of the ultimate joy of the eschaton, that's heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, as this earth just much better. Earth 2.0. No tears, no pain, no racism, no wars. All those things are true. But the enemy wants us to pursue those things, desire those things as ultimate. When the consistent witness of Scripture is to say those things fall in place when our gaze is unbroken from our Creator, from our Redeemer. You see, he knows, the devil knows, that all these things, as Christ teaches, all these earthly secondary goods will be ours. They will be realized in some measure now and ultimately in the new heavens and a new earth only because of God's favor. His grace, his face shining upon us. And this is why the psalmist in verse 14 of Psalm 80 pleads with God to turn toward them again. Listen to what he says. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven. Behold, that is, attend to us and visit this vine. The psalmist entreats God, knowing full well that the light of his countenance brings not only restoration, but also rebuke. Look at verse 16. As for those who burn it, referring to the vine that is Israel, with fire and cut it down, let them perish at the rebuke of his countenance. The shining face of God, you see, radiates the brilliance of his holiness. And such light reveals our sin at the very least. And the devil would prefer that we never experience that exposure of such holy and divine light. And so he tempts us with distraction. Look at anything else. Pursue anything else. Even good things. Even things that God wants you to pursue. But don't pursue God above them. Because the devil knows full well that there's an unavoidable relationship between our holiness, the holiness of the viewer, and the holiness of the God viewed. To approach God is to approach the eternal, fiery holiness of his presence. His holy presence, by necessity, burns away the dross of our sin and our impurity. It transforms us. As we live ever more directed, ever more oriented to God, we forever receive more of his holiness. Holiness is not something that we can mine for out of the earth. It only resides in God. And we have to receive his holiness for us to be holy. So then, beholding the face of God, contemplating the very nature and character of God, in doing that, he communicates by grace his holiness to us, so that we might share in ever greater measure his vision of himself, who he truly is. This means that we must make, that we were made like him, that we must be made like him to see him. We must be made like him to see him. We must be made holy to see rightly that which is holy. Christ Church, Advent is a season of longing and waiting to see God, to see Emmanuel, God with us, to see the face, the shining, smiling face of God. It is a season that trains us to direct our lives to God, to orient our lives, what the church has always called coram Deo, before the very face of God, we are to envision our lives being lived. Because only by the light of his face are we led on high to receive true and lasting restoration, salvation, and the end, the goal for which he made us, which is to enjoy his presence, to reflect the glory of his shining face for all eternity, singing and clapping. Before his glorious presence. I want that. The incarnation says we get to experience some of that now. For God has made himself known in Jesus. He can be seen with eyes, the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart that he enlivens to see the world as he has made it and to see it as it truly is. And here's how we look toward heaven. Read the Bible and pray daily in order to see God. Those are the means of grace that he's given us to orient our daily life before the face of God. That's why our tradition has a spirituality that says in the morning when you rise up, turn your heart to God and see him in the scriptures. When you come to the middle of the day, stop for a second and acknowledge that God is the one who leads us on. Look to him. When you end your day, pray to him. When you conclude before you go to bed, turn to him again in prayer and scripture. I want to see your face. And then gather here each Sunday. These are the means of grace in order to see God. That's why we gather, to see God in word and sacrament. To see him, we get to see and touch bread and wine, and it lets us know that God's love is real and tangible. It's a sign of his real, tangible love for us, of his shining, smiling face. For around this banquet table, God looks at us gathered in celebration of his resurrection and coming kingdom, and he smiles on us. And we hear him say to each one of us what he says to Jesus at his baptism. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I delight in you. Delight in me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.